Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to open up today by talking with my friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology as he draws from the wisdom of the Scriptures to unpack for us what the Church has to say to us this weekend in the readings. And Rob, as usual, draws from all of the biblical research that's being done at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and I'd greatly encourage everyone to check out their work, find out what they're doing, and see how you can benefit from it. Now, in this Sunday's reading from the Gospel of Luke, someone asks Jesus who will be saved, and in response, he tells them in no uncertain terms, many will not be saved. This question is a good one, and frankly, the Catholic gospel is one of tremendous assurance that we strive to live in fidelity to the moral and sacramental and liturgical call of Christ, that faith is this assent, this choice within us by means of what God has given to us, not just to believe in God, as Father Mike Schmitz might say, but to believe God when he says something. And so, from there, as we live out the call of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, our hope is trust in the mercy of God, trust in the love of God, trust in the fidelity of God, to be faithful to his promises. We go on from there to speak with Ben Reinhard, who is of the Franciscan University of Steubenville as well. His new book explores how J.R.R. Tolkien's Catholic faith, especially the Mass, shaped his stories and sustained his soul. The book is The High Hallow. It looks at how Tolkien was influenced by the Mass, and so his moral worldview, his literary world building, was actually a sacramental liturgical paradigm. And is, in the eyes of Tolkien, therefore, the Mass becomes perhaps the greatest drama. And so even the epic that is the Lord of the Rings, even the great destruction of that symbol of evil that is the ring, finds a greater culmination and grandeur in the defeat of evil by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, August 22nd. It's the Feast of the Queenship of Mary. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. Pope Leo is calling for a day of prayer and fasting for peace. A news release from the Vatican says the day of prayer and fasting comes as our world, quote, continues to be wounded by wars in the Holy Land, in Ukraine, and in other parts of the world. Police say there's been a deadly tour bus crash in western New York. State Trooper James O'Callaghan.
And at this time, we have multiple fatalities, multiple entrapments, and multiple injuries.
O'Callaghan didn't have a number of dead just yet. It happened in Pembroke, about 30 miles east of Buffalo.
Today we had a vehicle collision, a significant vehicle collision. It is a tour bus coming out of Niagara Falls back to what we believe New York City. And it had about 50-plus passengers on that, women, children.
Officials believe the bus completely rolled over before coming to a rest. The Texas State Senate is expected to approve new congressional maps that favor Republicans. It's been a contentious fight in the Lone Star State, with House Democrats leaving the town earlier this month to prevent a vote from taking place. Once they return, the GOP-controlled House passed the measure and could give Republicans five more congressional seats. Meanwhile, in retaliation, California Democrats passed bills redrawing its congressional maps that could net five additional Democratic seats. Cixin Lai, the son of imprisoned Hong Kong democracy advocate Jimmy Lai, says his father is still fighting as closing arguments begin in his national security trial. Jimmy has been on trial since 2023 on charges of colluding with foreign forces and faces a life sentence if found guilty. In an interview with EWTN's Raymond Arroyo, Cixin called the proceedings an absolute kangaroo trial. and Wall Street closing sharply higher to end the week, stocks rallying with the Dow Jones Industrial Average hitting an all-time high after Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell signaled the central bank could begin cutting interest rates next month. The three major indexes up at least 1.5%. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Every Sunday, our friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology joins us to talk about the covenant themes in the Sunday's readings. Rob is one of the vice presidents at the St. Paul Center. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing great. It's great to be with you.
It's always great to have you on. Did you have some time to rest this week?
We finally did. Also, this weekend, or this week, we've got the students moving in and the semester starting on Monday. So it's we have a brief moment to sort of catch our breath and then dive in.
Well, as is the case with all the good you do there, thank God you're doing it. So, Rob, let's dive right in. What does the church have in store for us this weekend?
So much going on here. We have one of the famous questions that is asked of our Lord in the gospel that that spawns controversy even now, even amongst Catholics. And so that one is sort of known to sometimes be a hard passage. But our first reading, Isaiah 66, is one where there's a lot of riches buried in there, but really easy to miss. And Isaiah is one of the most influential of all of the prophets, both in Judaism and in Christianity. The fathers called Isaiah the fifth gospel. It's the only Old Testament book besides the Psalm that significantly rivals the gospels for airtime in the lectionary. We actually have more readings from Isaiah on Sundays in the lectionary than we do for the gospel of Mark and just shy of the gospel of Matthew. Mm-hmm. So we're here near the end of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 66, and we read, "Thus says the Lord, I know their works and their thoughts, and I come to gather nations of every language. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. From them will I send fugitives to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud, Mosach, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they shall proclaim my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers and sisters from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and carts, upon mules and dromedaries, to Jerusalem, my holy mountain, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their offering, so the house of the Lord in clean vessels, some of these will I take as priests and Levites, says the Lord." Now, it's... That sounds kind of cryptic. What's going on? Where are all these places, and who's being sent to who, and brought back to where? But the book of Isaiah includes these grave rebukes against the present generation of Israel for their corrupt liturgical celebration, and then a positive vision of a glorious future in which all humanity will be joined in the worship of the Lord in Zion. And we have that at the beginning in chapter 2, and at the end in this chapter, chapter 66. So the arc of the narrative of human history in Isaiah begins with the inadequate worship of ethnic Israel in Isaiah's present and points forward to the perfect worship of all humanity in the future. His vision of the destiny of mankind is summarized by the last oracle book that comes right after this reading. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship me, says the Lord." So that's where we're at. We're looking at Adam, who was originally created as worshiping man, homo liturgicus, the original priest in the Garden of Eden, falling. And now what we have in this reading is this weird sort of set of fictions. God speaks first, number one, of gathering in the nations and setting his sign upon them. And then from these ingathered nations, two, he's going to send fugitives to still further nations who do not know him. And there those fugitives will preach about God's glory. Then it appears that 3, these further nations will bring Israelites with them as they make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And then finally, from among these mixed pilgrims, the Lord is going to appoint some for priestly ministry. So this can be understood as a vision of the missionary expansion of the church. First, the nations, the Gentiles, are gathered to God, but take place already in the apostolic period, especially through the ministry of St. Paul. Then members of these ingathered Gentiles are themselves sent out to further Gentile nations that correspond to the church's missionary efforts after the apostolic era. But among these distant nations to which the Gentile fugitives go to preach the gospel, there are persons descended from Israel, from the 10 lost tribes of Israel, whose identity is known only to God. And they respond along with the other Gentiles to the church's preaching. And in this way, they're reconciled to the Lord and restored to his covenant and fulfillment in God's promises to all 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
This is described under this figure by Isaiah, who speaks of Israelites, your brothers and sisters, that is ethnic relatives of the prophet, being brought back to Jerusalem by the Gentiles as an offering to God. This is made more explicit, I think, in St. Paul in Romans 9-11, but already here in the Old Testament in a fairly explicit form, this idea of the gospel going out to the nations being the way in which God gathers all the 12 tribes of Israel back to himself is already there in Isaiah 66.
Right.
It's really cool. And then in the Psalm, Psalm 117, we have again that same message, the refrain, go out to all the world and tell the good news. It's a call, not just for Israel, but for all of the nations to come and worship the Lord. So praise the Lord, all you nations. Glorify him, all you peoples. For steadfast is his kindness toward us, and the fidelity of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 117 is the shortest of all the Psalms, and so we have the entirety of it right here. Just praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his mercy towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. And all this, this commandment here for all of the nations to praise the Lord is something that eventually does happen. You have it in provisional form in the Temple of Solomon, where there's this outer court of the Gentiles, and we see Edom and Ammon and Moab and Arabia and Syria, you know, coming up to receive, you know, to offer tribute and to pray in the temple. But that still isn't all the nations. All the nations come up to worship the Lord really only in the New Covenant when those Gentiles go out to the nations and then send them out to even further nations, and there's this this gathering into the church. So this is really a reflection both in the first reading and in the psalm of the church's missionary character,
right,
going out and bringing Christ, who was once seen as just the sort of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that was always intended from the very beginning to be a worldwide blessing. From the very calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, it says, through your seed, all the nations, literally all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And so we see that happening both in provisional form in the Old Testament, but prophesied to the full extent that we have in the New Covenant. And in Hebrews, in the second reading, we just have a continuation of last week. And it's another sort of odd cut. Last week makes a ton of sense, right? You've got these cloud of witnesses and lay aside every weight. And then it gets to this one, and you got to really attach those together. Lay aside every weight and sin and look to Jesus. And it picks up again here in verse 5. Brothers and sisters, you have forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as children. My son, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when provoked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he acknowledges. Endure your trials as discipline. God treats you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? At the time, all discipline seems a cause not for joy but for pain. Yet later it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness those who are trained by it. So strengthen your drooping hands and your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, that what is lame may not be disjointed, but healed.
My guest is Rob Kuozyuan of the Vice President of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and we just started unpacking a continuation of the letter to the Hebrews, and we've still got more to cover for the readings for this Sunday. So stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
As Catholics, it's not always easy to share our faith with others. As a St. Paul Center member, you'll have access to a growing library of online scripture and theology content with Scott Hahn, John Bergsma, and other leading scholars to help you encounter Christ in scripture and empower you to share your faith confidently. Know Christ, share Christ. Get started free at stpaulcenter.com/ave. That's stpaulcenter.com/ave. Hi, I'm Dr. Marcus Peter, host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon and Unveiling the Covenants. Ave Maria Radio has been at the forefront of dialoguing faith at the intersection of all things pertaining to human flourishing. We need your help. Our infrastructure is in urgent need of updating. We want to ask you to support us in this summer campaign. Every gift, no matter how big or small, will be useful to bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you. You are broadcasting hope with us.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, speaking with Rob Kuozyuan of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Rob, let's pick up where we left off.
Yeah, so we had just read this kind of odd passage in Hebrews 12 where it's talking about our trials and difficulties, you know, and discipline seems not a cause for joy but for pain, yet later it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is our Lord through St. Paul teaching us how to understand the difficulties, the trials in our lives. We should understand them as discipline. And it's a really helpful analogy, I think, to parents and children. So as we all discover the first time we do any parenting, is what kids really like is junk food and games and television, and what they need is vegetables and homework and exercise. And that's not being mean to them. That's being kind to them. And our Lord, same way, uses as discipline, as training, as formation, you know, all of the difficulties, all of the hardships, all of the trials that come to us. And Paul is telling us that we need to see it that way. We need to strengthen our drooping hands and our weak knees and make straight paths for your feet and understand that what's happening in all these hardships is our Lord giving us the opportunity to strive and to grow and to be whole. It's not a sign of God's hatred or curse. It's a sign of God's love, who acts as a father towards his children. So we shouldn't become discouraged in the face of hardship, but should be invigorated by it, knowing that, you know, he's giving us the opportunity to strive. And in the gospel, we have the same theme, this notion of having to enter through the narrow gate. So here we come to the gospel and this famous questioner. So Jesus, we read, passed through towns and villages, teaching as he went and making his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few people be saved?" He answered them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. After the master of the house has arisen and locked the door,
Then will you stand outside knocking and saying, Lord, open the door for us. He will say to you in reply, I do not know where you are from. And you will say, we ate and drank in your company and you taught in our streets. Then he will say, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. For behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So we've passed the midpoint of the liturgical year here. Mm-hmm. We're now sort of marching quickly with Jesus along the path of his final journey, the travel narrative of Luke 10 to 19 that will culminate in his death. And so these readings for the past several Sundays have been very somber in tone. And this Sunday is no exception. Will many be saved? And Jesus, note, does not answer that question. I think a lot of our contemporaries read this passage and feel like he did answer the question, and yes, only a few people will be saved. What he doesn't do is answer the question at all, but he answers the questioner. So instead of answering how many people will be saved, what are the demographics of heaven, his answer to them is, you strive to enter through the narrow gate. I think that's so helpful. There are a lot of controversy among some people, kind of brought on by an essay, a sort of minor essay in his work by a theologian, von Balthasar, who asked the question, dare we hope that all be saved? And the church doesn't really have an answer to that question. On the one hand, in the liturgy, we pray for the salvation of all. But that doesn't mean we predict the salvation of all. We're really responsible for the salvation primarily of one person. And that's what Jesus said. You know, will only a few people be saved? He's like, wrong question. Your question needs to be, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And I think the answer is the theological virtue of hope. We shouldn't despair of anyone's salvation, no matter how sinful their life is now, because God's power to save is not limited. His hand is not tied. And so we need to always not despair of anyone's salvation, but we also need to not presume primarily of our own salvation. So the answer is strive to enter in, not make an estimate of how many people and guessing who will be the ones. And Jesus at the very end of our reading today says, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And we see that in the lives of the saints, that if you pick an earlier time in their life, most people looking on would go, oh, grave sinner, very unholy person, probably not one of the elect. But we don't know that story until the end. We need to recognize that anyone could be saved. And so we don't despair of the salvation of others, and we don't stop praying for them. We don't stop preaching. And then we need to recognize anybody could be lost. And that especially includes me. And so I need to strive to enter in. I think the difficulty perhaps in that contest that goes on sometimes between kind of inside baseball theologians is that they're asking the wrong question.
Right.
I think people on both sides of that would recognize that both anyone could be saved. All right. This is an argument that often goes on between very Orthodox Catholics, and they're just emphasizing different things. So Bishop Barron emphasizes the seeds of the word that are in the world in the way that God in many and various ways calls all people to himself. Mm-hmm. While Ralph Martin will emphasize the way of salvation is narrow. And as Jesus says, there can be people who will stand outside knocking and saying, Lord, open the door for us. And he will say to them in reply, I do not know where you are from.
Right.
And we're not in a position to tell who are who, but we need to just keep on preaching, the good news of Christ, that God is love and calls us to himself, and we need to make sure we're preaching that not just as, oh, that's something my neighbor needs to hear. This is something that I need to hear over and over again every day until the day I die. And I think that is the call of this gospel, the difficult call of this gospel, is that, you know, we are in a position to beg to have been chosen. The liturgy puts it in this really strange way. You know, as we're praying the Eucharistic prayer, one of those prayers that we hear over and over again and probably passes over our heads is, count us among those you have chosen, which seems like a weird confusion of texts. Like, I am begging you now that you will now give me the grace to count me among the people that you have already chosen. It is a feature of our position here in time, as opposed to God's in eternity, that he says things that sound contradictory to us. Whosoever will may come, and we check true. But then as we look around from his perspective, as in heaven and look back, I think we will see not just whosoever will may come, but chosen from before the foundation of the world. And both of those are true. And if you deny either one of them, you find yourself drifting off into very problematic heresy. How do we reconcile those? Is difficult. And I think we need to hold them both at full strength and not try and find a middle way between them, yeah, which has been the road to heresy for a lot of people, either choosing one or the other or trying to come down the middle. We just need the theological virtue of hope.
Rob, I actually greatly appreciate that final analysis. Thank you very, very much for sharing that with us and for unpacking those readings.
My pleasure.
My guest has been Rob Colazine, one of the vice presidents of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And we've been talking effectively about the question of salvation in this Sunday's readings. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
The Sistine Chapel is coming to Detroit on September 4th, and we invite you to join us for the ultimate VIP experience at St. John's Resort in Plymouth. Members of the Sistine Chapel Choir, Sixtini Cantoris, are returning to Detroit together with Dr. Elizabeth Lev to present the sights and sounds of Michelangelo's masterpiece, share a private mass celebrated by Archbishop Weisenberger in the serene Saints Mary and Joseph Chapel, followed by an exclusive dinner with distinguished guests. Finish the evening with reserved VIP seating at the main concert in the brand new Monarch Ballroom at St. John's Resort. Secure your VIP experience now for this celebration of sacred tradition, artistic genius, and the eternal harmony between faith and culture. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience you will not want to miss. Visit our website at www.ctscentral.net for sponsorship information.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Honey, did you ever call Mighty Dog Roofing of Ann Arbor for that free roof inspection? I knew I forgot something.
Roof leaks can cause mold buildup or even roof collapse. Protect your family today by calling local Catholics Dan and Mary Flanagan at Mighty Dog Roofing for a free inspection of your roof, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing, 734-224-4916. That's 734-224-4916.
As Catholics, it's not always easy to share our faith with others. As a St. Paul Center member, you'll have access to a growing library of online scripture and theology content with Scott Hahn, John Bergsma, and other leading scholars to help you encounter Christ in Scripture and empower you to share your faith confidently. Know Christ. Share Christ. Get started free at stpaulcenter.com/ave. That's stpaulcenter.com/ave.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. A new book explores how J.R.R. Tolkien's Catholic faith, especially the Mass, shaped his stories and sustained his soul, his worldview, his imagination. Ben Reinhardt's The High Hallow looks at how Tolkien was influenced by the Mass and how, in his eyes, it was life's greatest drama. Ben joins us with more. Dr. Ben Reinhardt, professor of English at Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he teaches courses in medieval literature, mythology, and the Inklings, and, as I mentioned earlier, most recently, the author of The High Hallow, Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination, published by Emmaus Road. Ben, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm very well. Thank you for having me.
The honor is completely mine, and as a fellow fan of J.R.R. Tolkien, I want to express my gratitude for this very thoughtful work. I also want to begin where you begin, which is talking about how The Lord of the Rings is fundamentally religious and Catholic, words that might shock people who aren't terribly familiar with Tolkien's ancillary writings.
Yeah, so this is one of the great open secrets in Tolkien studies.
Mm-hmm.
He writes to a young Jesuit friend, Rob Murray, that The Lord of the Rings is, of course, a fundamentally religious and Catholic work. And the awareness of this has been growing in the past couple of decades, I think. We can think about the work of people like Joseph Pierce,
mm-hmm.
Or Holly Ordway to help bring that to light. And one of the things I'm trying to do in the book is to examine what fundamentally religious and Catholic would mean specifically to Tolkien, because obviously the Catholic religion is a very, very big thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's trying to get at the heart of Tolkien's own faith.
And so what you've done is you've taken the analysis and the heritage of some of the people who've gone before you. You rightly highlighted Joseph. He and I have spoken at length about not only his work, but just Tolkien in general. And it's very clear that Catholic theology and doctrine undergird the narratives of The Lord of the Rings at large. But what you've also done is you've deeper immersed that reality in the liturgical sacramental life that undoubtedly shaped and informed Tolkien's worldview. So that's painting with broad strokes, but I'd like to just ask you to shed some light on that.
Absolutely. I think the place to start is if we really want to understand Tolkien's faith and what it means to him, you look at things like his letters, or you look at things like his ancillary writings, and there you see that he does obviously care very deeply about the faith.
Mm-hmm.
But the things that he talks the most about, he's not often, like C.S. Lewis, getting into theological arguments, although he sometimes does. He's not citing this or that magisterial teaching,
mm-hmm.
not very often. What he's doing a lot is talking about the Mass, talking about his life in liturgy. He's weaving prayers from the liturgy casually into his writings.
Mm.
There's a beautiful letter that he writes to his son Christopher during World War II when Christopher is stationed in South Africa. And Tolkien advises him to make a habit of saying the praises, the Gloria Patri, the Gloria in Excelsis, half a dozen psalms, the Magnificat, the Litany of Loretto. Just memorize all these in Latin. And then if you ever have need of words for joy, if you're ever rejoicing, you can just recite them spontaneously. You should also, Tolkien says, memorize the Roman canon, Eucharistic Prayer 1, in case he can't make Mass while he's stationed there. And this gives you just a sense of sort of man Tolkien is, right? Mm. Not only is he a daily Mass goer, waking up early, Mass before breakfast, as was the custom then, but it's also something that penetrates his daily rhythms, his right. imagination, and his memory, and he interprets his own life in light of the prayer of the church.
I'm going to ask you to speculate here as a result of what you've just said. Numerous scholars have attempted to speculate as to just why there's been such a brilliant staying power in his works, in his writings, especially The Lord of the Rings. And just based on reading your book, I came to a kind of insight, if you will, that perhaps what has made his work so tremendously applicable and organic is how both implicitly but also subtly liturgical, Catholic liturgical it is, and therefore it'll always have a staying power.
I think that's right. The Christian story is, as Tolkien said repeatedly, it's the great myth, it's the true myth, it's the great Eucatastrophe, it's that story that is the best of all stories, and any other good story is just a reflection of it.
Mm-hmm.
And Tolkien believed that this was true of all stories. But then when he sets out and writes his own, it's only natural that the story that matters most to him, that drama which we reenact at every Mass, is going to be something that colors his own work.
Mm-hmm.
And, I think there are a lot of reasons why Tolkien is successful. He's obviously incredibly learned, and he's devoted to the craft of his story. He spends so much time on it, and he's unique in all those ways. But I do think if you look at the staying power of his work versus other fantasies, even things like the Chronicles of Narnia, which I really like, I think there's sort of more life and reality and consistency
mm-hmm.
in the pattern of Tolkien's story, because he so powerfully takes up the story that formed him and represents its themes and its motions, these most powerfully real things, to the imagination of the reader.
Considering that and all of the answers you've been giving, if I may pronounce friendly judgment on your work, I know you really worked hard to write Sine Ira et Studio, but I think it's very clear that your pious love for him comes out in virtually every page. So, as one who loves his writing, I want to ask you to talk about areas in which we see from the narrative a liturgical undertone comes out.
Well, I'll start with what I think is the easiest one.
Mm-hmm.
The easiest one is the destruction of the ring on March 25th. And of course, March 25th is traditionally both the date of Good Friday and of the Annunciation. So it's simultaneously the incarnation of our Lord and his sacrifice on Calvary, and the ring being destroyed on the mountain, and the earthquake, and all of this. And then the effective death of Frodo and Sam, who are stripped of everything they've got, it strikes you very much as a Good Friday kind of thing. Now, that is, I think, really, really well known. But something that is striking once you see it is then when they wake up in Ithilien after the ring's destroyed and Gandalf is there. If you just extract from the story the images and the language used and the emotion, it's sort of an objective correlative of the Easter Sunday experience.
Mm.
Gandalf is there in the white robes, like the angelic witnesses to the resurrection. You've got the laughter, you've got music, you've got bells, you've got the renewal of the face of the earth, you've got the sound of water running with the, with the holy water font having been blessed. And it really is, it's not an allegory of Easter Sunday, but it is taking the mood, taking the images, taking the whole sort of system of associations, and it's all right there.
Right.
If you look even, this is one of the most on-the-nose things that Tolkien ever did. When the ring is destroyed, you've got an eagle that comes flying, and he flies over the tower, and he gives this poem, which is unlike any other poem anywhere in Tolkien. And what it is, it's a triumphant psalm. And if you trace through, you can find the echoes of the liturgies in the psalm with the returning king casting down the black gate, passing through. He is victorious. It wouldn't be too difficult to almost track your Easter morning hymns against the eagle song.
Right.
And as I'm listening to all of this, I'm realizing that what's happening here is an I'm a scripture scholar, and so that work of typology greatly informs the way I read the scriptures, the way all of us read the scriptures, and there's a subtle application of that principle in the reading of Tolkien in the liturgy. We are continuing this conversation on the other side of the break with Dr. Ben Reinhardt, who is the author of The High Hallow, Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination, published by Emmaus Road Press. This is a brilliant, insightful, and beautiful book. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm speaking with Dr. Ben Reinhardt, professor of English at Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he teaches courses on medieval literature, mythology, and the Inklings, and he's the author of The High Hallow, Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination. Ben, I had just started touching on something that you had alluded to in your answer, really this question of typology, which we see so prominently used in scripture studies, and I think most of our listeners are familiar with the concept, but what you're also saying is you can see this in the works of great literature, and in particularly our discussion, Tolkien's literature.
Yes, I think that's absolutely right. You know, the question of allegory in Tolkien always gets contentious, because Tolkien gives very clear but also contradictory answers as to whether or not his work has significance outside of its own world. Sometimes he says, I heartily detest allegory and all its manifestations, but then he'll also say things like, allegory and story converge, meeting somewhere in truth, and he'll acknowledge that the greater a story is, the more susceptible it will be to allegorizing. And I'll be honest, I think punting on the question of allegory as allegory is probably the right thing to do. If we talk not about simple allegory where, you know, Gollum represents the lust for the ring or the ring represents just the will to power or something like that, and instead if we talk about types, I think that's a much more effective way to work. This ties into the liturgy, of course, because the liturgy itself is so very heavily typological, not only in the prayers we pray, which are incredibly typological, but also even in what we do as a congregation, the direction we face when we stand, when we kneel, and all these things point to things outside themselves while remaining real. We call to mind the sacrifice of Abraham, our father in faith, the sacrifice of Melchizedek, the sacrifice of Abel. And this doesn't mean that Abel is Christ or Melchizedek is Christ or Abraham is Christ, but they point beyond. And if Tolkien's imagination is trained by the mode of the liturgy, as it was, he would naturally make some of these connections. And you even see him explicitly doing it in some of his works. He takes prayers that apply to Christ, and then he weaves them into his work, and then he weaves that back into sort of a typological interpretation. And that's just the way that Tolkien tends to work.
And the hermeneutic key for reading this well, for gaining a kind of paradigm, if you will, a lens for understanding how Tolkien thinks and what he's trying to get at, is by reading one of his earlier essays on fairy stories. And you rightly quote, Brad Burrs is a friend, and you rightly quote how Berzer talks about, to enter fairy, that is, a sacramental liturgical understanding of creation, is to open oneself to the gradual discovery of beauty, truth, and excellence. And you go on to talk about why this is such a profound insight in forming the moral imagination through, by means of good fictional literature.
It absolutely is, and I should say I'm deeply indebted to Brad for that observation. It's such a perfect way of putting it, and I gave myself the luxury of expounding in a chapter what he said perfectly in one sentence. But the general gist of it is this. What fairy stories do, Tolkien says, is it helps you see the world as it is. It helps you rediscover what's been lost by familiarity, and you are able to recover what he calls the wonder of things,
right,
including, he says really interestingly, the wonder of bread and wine. He drops that line a couple of times. So what does it mean to recover the wonder of things? It's really hard to get at the heart of this, but you get hints if you look at Tolkien's drafts of the essay.
Mm-hmm.
He's writing about the wonder of things, and then he starts just quoting the Te Deum at length. He just starts spontaneously copying the Te Deum in Latin, as all of us do when we're working on our academic essays. And I think what he's trying to get at is there's this glory in creation,
mm-hmm,
which you would see, you know, in St. Francis's Canticle of the Sun, or you see in the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins, that creation reflects the glory of the Creator. And there's this beautiful way that the fairy story can help you rediscover that glory by making things that you take for granted strange and wonderful and awe-inspiring again.
Right.
So that's one of the central purposes of fairy story, to draw us in and to reawaken us to the sacramental liturgical understanding of creation.
And the way he draws us in, even in that essay, is to draw us to the culmination of that essay, which is an articulation of that human desire for final consolation. And true to the master's form, he has to coin his own term that has made the literary waves to this day. So tell us about that, please.
So Tolkien is writing one of the first ever serious studies of fairy stories.
Mm-hmm.
Almost no one had attempted this before him. And so he has to come up with a word to talk about the happy ending at the end of the fairy story, right? This is when Cinderella's slipper fits, or it's when, you know, the beast is transformed, or and he becomes the prince. And the word he comes up with is eucatastrophe.
Mm-hmm.
Now, catastrophe is the sudden downfall at the end of a tragedy, but the eucatastrophe is the sudden joyous turn. He calls this the heart of the fairy story and its highest function. And this is where fairy story and the gospel get so close together, because he says that the joy produced by the fairy story is similar to, it's similar qualitatively to the joy of the gospel.
Yeah.
But the joy of the gospel is infinitely high and joyous. The true joy of the fairy story is what's captured in the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. And this is one of Tolkien's favorite prayers. So this is what all true fairy stories try to get to.
Yeah.
Because they reveal that tragedy is not what the world is all about. The world is ultimately the story of God's triumph. The world is ultimately a comedy, like the Divine Comedy, in that it ends in joy. And so all fairy stories participate in this joy, or they echo this joy of the resurrection. They echo the joy of the final triumph of Christ.
Right.
The incarnation is the eucatastrophe of human history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation, he says. And so all the fairy stories echo this. And what we get when we read it is this little tug that helps us see that this is the way the world actually is, because we get distracted, we get weighed down, we get focused on all of our daily concerns. But the fairy story sort of raises our head up and reminds us of the redemption that is to come.
And this mirrors some of the insights of Father Conrad Pepler in Riches Despised, where he talks about, in Encountering Mystery, how the mind of man finds its link with the universe as an essential part of it, and then he starts wishing it all good. He desires all of it as good. There's a tug, again, that you're mentioning, that the soul is drawn to when it encounters a mystery that's beyond himself.
That's certainly true, and I owe a lot to Father Pepler's analysis. He was a mid-century English Dominican, and he's the one who actually gave the term liturgical imagination to me. And Father Pepler's, or he ultimately gave the term to me, I should say. And Father Pepler's analysis shows what we are to do in the liturgy. We do see the way the world's created to be, and he points out that if the liturgy has exercised its influence on us well, that imprint of the story will stay with us, so that as we go through our daily lives, the things that we encounter, the stories that we live, will be continually referring back to the image of the victim of Calvary, will be continually referring back to the great gospel drama.
Right.
And when you see Tolkien tying every fairy story to the incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord, that's exactly what he's doing.
And if I may then step deeply into the narrative proper, as you've mentioned, because it's tying to the greatest of all things, the contemplation of God, who is truth, goodness, and beauty itself, himself, the aesthetic sublimity of Tolkien's expression, you know, like he begins the Silmarillion with the grand harmony, right? This music that within which the world is sort of echoed into being, despite initial disharmony, it's woven into the grand narrative. Tell us about how the soul can be raptured in that beauty while contemplating those deeper truths.
Well, tall order. A wholly satisfactory answer into that. I'd be very pleased with myself, but I think I would say very simply that Tolkien's fairy story has the imprint of primary reality. He's creating an imaginary world, but it's an imaginary world that has so much of the echo of the things that matter the most. And you know, I'll say simply this: I know of people who teach Tolkien in secular environments. I know people who teach Tolkien to students who don't share Tolkien's presuppositions, who don't share your or my presuppositions. Mm-hmm. And there is that tug that you get all the same when you read this story of the creation of the world and you see it proceeding from harmony and the sovereign design of the Father of all. And creation is given as a gift sort of to itself, coming out of love. And there's something, like you say, there's something sublime and powerful. And I think it tugs at even hearts that would sort of be closed to the first chapter of Genesis. It feels safe, but because it feels safe, it can sort of catch you off guard. I think that's one of the beauties of it.
Ben, I thoroughly enjoyed this, and I hope to have future conversations with you. Thank you for your time.
Thank you so much.
My guest, Dr. Ben Reinhardt, professor of English at Franciscan University of Steubenville. He teaches courses in medieval literature, mythology, and the Inklings. He's authored this great book, The High Hallow, Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination. Procure it and read it with your family. I'm Marcus Peter.